Thanks for joining us for another God-inspired message from C3 Church Monash. Connect with us online at c3monash.org.au and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Great start to the night. Hello, everybody. My name is Ben. It's lovely to see you all here this afternoon. Plenty of faces we know, some that I don't. So if I don't know you, please come and say hello after the service. I'd love to meet you. Grab a seat. Thanks, Ben. You guys can take a seat too. Here we are in autumn. Can you believe it already? Not autumn. Not quite. Not quite. Here we are in August. There we go. But you can see, I was actually preempting the fact I'm excited because we're just that little bit closer to spring. So it's like the wrong season. But I'm also excited because it is our Reach Touch the World month. And I love that. I love it. I think historically this has been our beyond or missions kind of month where we just stop and we really look at, I suppose, out beyond ourselves. And in years past, we've done a lot of profiling of the different outreach mission type ministries that our church is engaged in. Things like Compassion, our own C3 Cares service, Red Frogs, our partnerships with some of the churches in Solo, Indonesia. And I love it. I love it. This church is involved in so much. And it's so great that we're so active reaching out. My wife and I both have a real heart for outreach. We love working with Compassion and Operation Christmas Child, which is coming up soon. Who's heard of Operation Christmas Child before? Who's going to pack a box this year, or more, or 10? Awesome. Very good. And I don't know if you guys know this, but between all of us here at C3 Monash, we actually sponsor about 110 Compassion kids from all across the world. So that's pretty impressive. And I think they're actually going to send us some posters soon with all of the different kids that are connected to someone from C3 Monash. So it's great, but we all know there's still more to be done, isn't there? Yeah. There are still unreached people groups out there. The Great Commission is as yet unfulfilled, and the needs of a hurting world are still great. So, before we push on tonight, I've actually just got a short video that I wanted to play for you. It does go for a few minutes, so just sit back, enjoy it, take it in. It just speaks to or kind of highlights one of these unreached people groups, or a group where there's still such a real need in the world. So if we could play that, guys, that would be fantastic. I don't want to put her on the spot. Oh, beautiful, Jenna. Nice work.
I was at church one day, and the speaker that day was different. I just sat there with tears in my eyes, learning about this ministry that was revolutionizing the planet. I'm talking, of course, about Millennial International. The need is enormous. There are over 10 million millennials out there who have graduated with no work ethic, no job, no discernible skills at all, and they have expenses.
Housing.
Student loans.
Credit card debt.
And I didn't really realize the magnitude of the problem until I looked into the eyes of a millennial. And I saw that face with the dead, nothing's happening up here kind of thing. So I went out to the booth after the service and I talked with the guy, and he really informed me about the devastation that's not being able to fund a millennial lifestyle.
Core Power Yoga.
Birchbox for Men.
I looked over all the envelopes and my heart was really touched when I saw this one particular fellow that I just had to get more information about him. He was Declan. From Beverly Hills.
I am an aspiring photographer. I graduated college with an art degree, so obviously that puts me at a disadvantage.
Volkswagen Jetta lease.
Beard wax.
Spotify Premium.
In his last letter, he wrote to me and said that his weekend was, totes lit fam. Literally have no idea what that means.
Spend Cycle membership.
Pet food for my rescue dog.
Uber's home from a pub crawl.
A typical sponsorship program costs $29 a month. Millennial International is actually $2,900 a month. Yeah, it seems expensive at first, but when you see the need, it is so worth it.
Trunk Club subscription.
Essential oils.
Annual pilgrimage to Bethel Church.
It's the same as a traditional sponsorship program, except instead of getting, say, a soccer ball for his birthday, he's getting an Audi.
Am I capable of having a job? Sure, but I just feel like maybe employment right now would just kind of be stifling my creativity.
Through the sponsorship program, they actually set up a chance for us to meet each other in person. I brought him an apple pie that my wife had baked for him, but I totally forgot he's gluten-free, so he couldn't eat it.
I mean, obviously, I've seen Food Inc., so I don't eat the traditional meals like everybody else. For breakfast, I usually do like some kombucha juice.
He really didn't have much energy that week, and it turns out, well, he was on a juice cleanse, and I wanted to respect that. My wish for Declan, that he would realize his potential in life, that he would be better, achieve more.
I've been getting blue ribbons and participation trophies my whole life. What do you expect? For me, if it wasn't for the program, I'd have to get a job. Or worse, start a GoFundMe.
Many of these kids in traditional sponsorship programs are fighting diseases like malaria, pneumonia, tuberculosis. And these millennials have the same struggle. Peanut allergies, pollen sensitivity, lactose intolerance. Kids in Africa are getting typhoid. Declan was recently diagnosed with tennis elbow. I was originally paying vision and eye care insurance for him, but it turns out his eyeglasses weren't even real. To me, you can't put a price on friendship. Join me in sponsoring a millennial today and help us.
Help us.
Help us.
Help us live the lives we portray on Instagram.
Okay, obviously not a real ministry. Lauren just said I should just show myself out now. So, I'm actually a millennial, technically. I just squeeze in. So it's okay to poke fun at yourself. If I've offended anybody else, you have my humblest apologies. Those guys are actually, they're actually a Christian group, and a few of them are stand-up comedians, and a lot of the work they do, they poke fun at Christian and church stereotypes. So they obviously borrowed heavily, if you could tell, from Compassion International, their theming and their feel, and Compassion do amazing work. So if you're keen to sponsor a millennial, though, I do fit in. Just. All right, well, we better get serious, or I'm absolutely going to get in trouble off the boss. So time to move on. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take that off for just one moment. Now, tonight might be, that's open, slightly interactive. So, there we go. So I may ask some questions, and it's absolutely okay for you to call out. All we're going to do is start, given that we're talking about reach and touching the world, we're going to start with a conversation around purpose, about how Jesus would have viewed purpose or understood purpose, and the importance of understanding purpose from a kingdom perspective. So I'm going to ask you, and call out, what is on this table?
Candle.
Beautiful. Anybody else? Ooh, Matthew. Look at this man. All right. So we would look at the table and we would see a candle, wouldn't we? We don't even think twice, right? Well, from a Hebraic perspective, they don't see a candle. If they were to look at the table, what they see is a lump of wax with a wick in it. See, from a Hebraic perspective, until someone or something is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it simply isn't. And that doesn't mean that it isn't fulfilling its purpose. It means that it actually is not. So, in Jesus' mind, a Jew, so intrinsically linked is the concept and practice of purpose that you simply cannot separate them. Now, why is this important for us? And why, particularly in the context of reaching the world? Well, let me ask you, as a disciple or as a follower of Jesus, what is your purpose? And are you fulfilling it or not? So remembering the context of concept and practice, when Jesus looks at you, does he see a disciple fulfilling their God-given purpose? And we're not talking about the use of our gifts here or even pursuing godly passions. We're not talking about careers or family even. What we're looking at is the underlying foundation to everything else that we do and for which we are accountable under God. So 1 Peter 2:9, we can grab that scripture, reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter here is clearly telling us that we've been chosen and that it's no accident that we've been chosen. We've been chosen with a purpose in mind, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of God or the praise of God, so the honor and the glory of God for him who called us out. And in John 15:16, which was written a number of years later, we have Jesus recorded as saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So our purpose as followers of Jesus, or as disciples chosen by him, is to be a holy nation that proclaims the praises or the excellences of our God and to bear fruit in the world. And we all know what the fruit of God looks like, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And then in the book of Acts, this foundational purpose of ours is effectively summarized when Jesus says, "But you will receive power," and this is chapter 1, verse 8, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Who's Jesus talking to when he says that? Who's he actually talking to? No? Who's he talking to? Think about it. Exactly who was he talking to on the day? Whenever he said this? The disciples. Awesome. He's talking to the disciples, wasn't he? The disciples or apostles? Because both were used as identifiers at different times for the people that hung around Jesus, right? But they actually identified you as something different. So the disciple is the one who acts as a pupil or a student, but not just in the sense of taking notes and reading books, more with the idea of daily observation and instruction with the intention of then putting into practice. And then the apostle is the delegate. There's someone who is sent out. But the key idea in the apostle is that they are sent out with the authority of the one who is doing the sending. So here we have Jesus talking to his disciples, the students or the pupils, and he's sending them out as apostles. But he then says to them, "I am sending you out as my witnesses." So why doesn't he just say, "I'm sending you out as my apostles"? No idea? It's cool. Because apostles is the identifier. That's the noun. That's what they are. But witnesses is the verb. It's the action. It's what they will do. Now that word witnesses, and yes, it is witnesses, actually comes from a root word which is like oud. U-W-D is how we would say it. And yes, it's about proclaiming and testifying. But the key idea of that word is actually about duplicating. So it's about taking what I have observed and duplicating it. And when you look at the life of Jesus, it fits right in with 1 Peter 2:9 and John 15:16. It was a life chosen for holiness, to proclaim the glory and praise of God and to bear fruit that would draw people to the kingdom. So each one of us, as disciples, have been sent out with the purpose of duplicating the life of Christ in the world around us. And so it's foundational to our following Jesus that we would touch the world with his love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. No one who claims to follow Jesus cannot claim or can claim that this doesn't apply to them. So again, concept and practice of purpose. When Jesus looks at our lives, does he see disciples or apostles fulfilling the purpose that he's given them? Or does he see something else? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Understanding now that our purpose is to witness or duplicate the life of Christ, let's look a little bit more closely at that second portion of Acts 1:8 and see to whom we are witnessing. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Acts tells the narrative. It's the start of the fulfilling around the Great Commission. And often this particular passage is looked at as being analogous. So as in, when Jesus says Jerusalem, he's exhorting the apostles to witness to their neighbors. It's where they live. It's the people that they have daily interaction with. And then when he says Judea, he's referring to the next layer out of community. So for us, it might be like saying, well, Southern Canberra or Canberra. It's the slightly larger community of which we are still a part of and still have responsibility to witness into. And then what tends to happen is, I know in my brain it always has, Samaria just kind of gets lumped in there with Judea and Samaria. Even today, the two locations are almost intrinsically like Judea and Samaria. And they're now part of what's more commonly known as the West Bank. But when Jesus uses that word Samaria, even though we don't often think much about it, it's actually a really key point to be telling us how he expects us to go about the purpose he has for us. And it actually has nothing to do with geography or territorial expansion. Another question, who are the Samaritans? Someone's got it.
They were hated.
Good man. They are the enemy. They are not just the people who don't yet know the truth that you and I know. They are the ones who are openly opposed to you, and they would happily do you harm. There was absolutely no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. They'd been at war for about 1,000 years. And if we remember Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, he used that parable explicitly to highlight the excessiveness or the craziness of his command to love thy neighbor. No one could imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew or vice versa. Author and scholar Skip Moen says, when Jesus says that his great commission is to be the method of operation among Samaritans, he might as well have been telling the disciples to embrace all those they considered detestable. Jesus wants us to apply the love of neighbor to the love of our enemies. And if we remember the commission to be witnesses, so to duplicate the life of Christ, isn't that exactly what he did? Didn't Jesus choose Judas to be a disciple? Didn't Jesus know Judas was going to betray him? Surely he also knew that Judas was ripping him off. Judas looked after the money and was helping himself to it. But it didn't stop Jesus from discipling him, from investing in him, from pouring out his time, his energy, and his love. And Jesus did exactly what he asks us to do. Choose those whom we can disciple, whom we can witness to, from within our neighbors, from in the wider community, and from within our enemies. About 10 years ago now, maybe even 12 years ago now, I had a situation where I was working at the time with another person that was there, and there'd never been any bad blood or what have you with this person before, but I just kind of noticed that over this small period of time where something had obviously changed, I kind of felt like, what is going on with this person? I've obviously done something, or they've got it in for me, but they wouldn't kind of tell me. I'm like, okay, I'm not sure what's going on here. But I found out later on that they'd gotten quite uptight about the fact that I'd been given an opportunity that they wanted. It's probably a fairly typical situation in most workplaces. Happens often, doesn't it? But what had happened is he'd obviously made a decision because he told the boss, who was also my boss at the same time later on, that he got so annoyed by that he actually just made a conscious decision to try and make my life hard. And so I'd come to a place over time, and I was a bit younger then, where I'd really like, I just did not like this guy. And I wasn't really acting in a manner that I probably should have myself. Now, I don't know if you were here last week, anyone who's here who would have heard Andrew Hill preach, preached a great message around sanctification. And at one point, Andrew, and I love his authenticity and the honesty, but he was just talking about how at times he gets these thoughts, you know, sometimes anger gets the best of him, it'll come into his brain, thoughts around maybe causing harm to somebody. And then he kind of says, well, but maybe that's just me. And I'm sitting in the front row with some idea of what I'm going to preach about next week, going, no, not alone at all. I have absolutely been there. Because I can remember that not only did I not love this person, I was actively taking a dislike to them. And given half a chance and the slightest justification, I would have loved to have taken a shot at him. Absolutely. I remember thinking it and feeling it. But Jesus says, witness in Samaria. Do as I did. And disciple the enemies in your life. If we're going to reach them for the cause of Christ, if we're to touch them with the love of God, then love them. Pray for them. When they have a need, meet it for them. And when it becomes overwhelming and we tell Jesus that it's just too hard to disciple our enemies, remember that he knows it's hard. He knows. It's what cost him his life. And I'm going to talk quickly about proximity and mess. So I'm going to ask you to do something which I know is going to make some people uncomfortable, so I apologize, but there is a method to the madness. If you or the person that you're sitting next to right now, or if you're on your own, are not within touching distance of somebody else, I would love you if I could ask you ever so kindly to hop up and move to a seat where you will be in touching distance of somebody else. So I really don't want to make you feel too uncomfortable, but I am kind of trying. So the two of you have to get up and move because you kind of came together, so you have to be in touching distance of someone else. Yeah, so if there's the two of you, I want you to move to a space where you can reach someone else. Just to break things up a little bit. I know it's uncomfortable. They're the kind of things at times. No, you guys are okay because you can touch. You're all close. But for those who were maybe sitting together or just on their own, you needed to move where you could reach somebody. So if you're still sitting somewhere and you can't reach out and touch them, you've got to move. That's okay. Now, I've only done this as a simple way. There's a slightly annoying way to cause us to be mindful of the necessity for proximity and to be ready for the mess that at times comes with it. If we're going to touch the world for the cause of Christ, if we're going to reach the lost, then we need to be in close proximity to them. We must be prepared to enter into the mess and the chaos of someone's life. Discipleship isn't done from a distance. Jesus was constantly getting up close and personal with people, and he was breaking long-held traditions left, right, and center while entering the mess of relationship in order to demonstrate the model of discipleship that produces lasting change. We live in an increasingly isolated and veneered society where the genuine relationship is fading quickly. I read a newspaper article a couple of weeks ago, and the first funny thing about it is I read it in an actual paper. It was like old school. But the title of the article was "The Land of Nigel No Friends." The millennials, that's right. I need a sponsor. I need help. "The Land of Nigel No Friends." And the article started by saying, "Australians are suffering from loneliness crisis. So we have fewer friends and less contact with our neighbours than a decade ago." And I sat there reading this and thought, well, despite the vast connectedness of our supposedly achieved through our social media saturated society, here we are at the most loneliest time in our lives. According to the article, 17% of Australians have no close friends that they could visit uninvited. And 18% of us have no one to turn to in difficult times. That's not a great state of affairs for a sizable portion of the people in this country. Thing is, it's only going to get worse. People are only going to become more adept at and more comfortable with keeping others at arm's length in order to avoid the vulnerability, the risk of exposure, and the mess that comes from proximity. But we are called, it is our purpose, to duplicate the life of Jesus. And that requires us to get up close and personal, displaying the real and active love of God to those around us, despite the challenges in doing so. Michelle and I, we had a neighbour when we used to live down in Gordon. We'd been around in the house for maybe 5 or 6 years when they moved in. It was a young couple, maybe a few years younger than us at the time. They had a baby, and I think they were Cambodian. So obviously language was a bit of an issue, but we were always out the front with our kids or in the garden, so obviously we got to see them a little bit, and here's an opportunity to interact. These guys don't know anybody really. How can we help them? Mum was doing some crazy stuff with the baby. Like, I think she was kind of cycling it on Panadol every 4 hours for just weeks on end. It's like, you can't do that. So it was a good opportunity for Michelle to get in and help. And over time, we built a little bit of a relationship with them. But obviously, some cultural idiosyncrasies, boundaries are not the same for them as us. And so I remember being in our living room one day, and I could be making this up. It might have, you know, I think over time things just get a little bit and you'll embellish it. But I'm in my brain, I'm like, I'm sure. I'd kind of just gotten out of the shower, was in the living room, had a towel around me, what have you, and then turn around in our living room, and then there's this lady knocking on our back door, the glass. I'm like, wow, you actually have to come in through a gate, walk a reasonable distance, under our pergola, get to our pergola, and she's just knocking on the back door, and there I am in my towel. I'm like, oh, wow. And then I had another one where I was washing the dishes in our kitchen. We didn't have a dishwasher then, so not too bad, a millennial. I'm out the window, and the face popped up, knocking on the window again. I'm like, whoa. And we had an Operation Christmas Child packing party at our house once, and we invited her around. Okay, come on in. It's a great opportunity. She brought the baby with her. At like 9:30, quarter to 10, she left. So that's cool, awesome. She came back. She'd just taken the baby home at 9:30, left it with the husband. She comes back in at 10 o'clock and hung around for the next. And we're like, how do you like politely kind of, how do you do this? It actually can be a bit messy. And it can be a little bit uncomfortable. But the trouble is, it's necessary if we follow Jesus to get into relationship, to engage, to be willing to step into the mess, even if we don't really quite know what to do. Jacques Ellul, a philosopher, sociologist, and a lay theologian, said, "If Christians are not conformed in their lives to their truth, there is no truth. This is why the accusers of the 18th and 19th centuries were right to infer the falsity of revelation itself, apart from the practice of the church. This makes us see that in not being what Christ demands, we render all revelation false, illusory, ideological, imaginary, and non-salvific. We are thus forced to be Christians or to recognize the falsity of what we believe." So it's the concept again, concept and practice of purpose. They simply cannot be separated. So I want to leave us all tonight, myself included, with this thought. We want to reach people. We want to touch the world. The only gospel that most people are ever going to read is the life of a believer. Do people see, hear, and feel Jesus in action when they are around you? Do you demonstrate your discipleship, your apostleship, and are you witnessing in your everyday life to those who are your neighbors, those in the wider community, and those who may be your enemies? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks, Jesus, that you have given us purpose. Father, we thank you that purpose helps to clarify our focus, Lord God. God, we thank you that you equip us to fulfill this purpose. We thank you that, Jesus, you bring people into our life who you want us to witness to. You want us to duplicate the life of your Son, Lord God, in their life. Father, we pray for the people in this church. Lord God, we pray for the disciples, for the apostles in this church, that, God, we would duplicate the life of your Son in the lives of the people that we interact with. Just want to give people a chance. If you're here tonight and you might be feeling like, I definitely know I'm not a disciple, I haven't even made that decision, or perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time but you're feeling like, I actually need to get back on track with that. Perhaps the focus of my life has become less about the purpose that Jesus has given me and more about the things that I want or the things that are in my mind. If that's you, if you're in either of those situations, if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, or if you have made the decision but you're feeling like you need to recommit, you want to recommit, you want to get back on track with the purpose that he has for you, I'd love you to raise your hand. With everybody's eyes closed, heads bowed, if that's you here tonight, we'd love you just to raise your hand. Someone will have a chat with you. We'd love to pray with you about it.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you have any prayer needs, email prayer@c3monash.org.au or connect with us online.